We'll endeavor to get started here just in a moment. These fellowship Sundays are always a little bit different, but that's okay. So we're back in Genesis chapter 38. And considering this next chapter in the ongoing account that Moses leaves us, Genesis chapter 30, I'd like to read the whole chapter again, particularly because today I want to recap everything that Judah does that's inconsistent with godliness. And so we're just in order to get that sense of things before we dig in more into the chapter, I wanted to read the whole thing and get that list. So let's look at Genesis chapter 38 and verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight. Oops, I got weird things going on with my thing. Was evil in... come on now. Hold on. This is what you get when you try to use technology. 38, there's one. All right, where were we at? Now Judah took a wife for... let's just begin in verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife, and he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went in and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going..." I'm doing it again. "Your father-in-law is going to shear sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge till you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" They said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was in, once again doing weird things, Judah was in somewhere, and Tamar played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out and had a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. All right, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we bow before your throne. We come before it. We're thankful for the opportunity to do so. We're thankful to be back in this house this morning with those who have declared an interest in your word. And we pray, Father, that all of us might have a genuine interest within it. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the provision of the atonement that he made upon the cross. We're thankful for the reconciling work that he does. And we are thankful, Father, that that reconciling work leads us to here this day and to have once again an interest in your word. We pray that you might show us from your word what you would have us to know. We pray, Father, that the speaker would not get in the way of that that word or that message. We know that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who applies the word of God, who convinces men of sins, who encourages men, and who prays for us when we cannot and in places where we cannot. So, Father, we thank you for all of this. We're thankful for your holiness and your righteousness and your goodness to us. And we pray that even in this hour we might walk away from it knowing that you were good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started into this chapter. The first question we asked, which we only got through that question, was why is this here? So we read through Genesis, you know, it'd be like reading a book or watching a movie. And I tend to do this. You know, if I'm watching a movie and all of a sudden a scene is there and I'm like, wait, did I miss something? What happened? Where did this guy come from? What happened there? Why did that happen? You know, things like that. And it becomes confusing in some respects unless you try to answer the question, why is this here? Now, this is the Word of God and it's perfect. Movies are not. They're written by men. And sometimes, honestly, at the end of the movie, you say that still doesn't make any sense. So you could watch it 10 times and still not figure out what the intent was of the author. But God is not like that. While there's a lot of things in scriptures we don't understand, we know it to be perfect. And the more we study it and the more we examine it, the more that we find that it is without without blemish. So we asked that question, why is this here? And we provided three answers, considered three different answers. And the first one was that it's just simply part of Jacob's story. So we went back to the previous chapter, chapter 37 and verse 1, where it says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And so from this point forward, through the end of the book, this is all Jacob's story. Yes, it's his son, and it's primarily Joseph that we'll be talking about the entire time. But the main reason this account of Judah is here, because it's part of the record of generations of Jacob. And so that was the first reason we considered, just because of what the Word of God says. The second reason was that it contrasts Judah with Joseph, and it gives us insight into the line of Christ. This account comes once again, for the most part, we've already looked at Joseph in the last chapter. Most of the rest of the book is the details of Joseph's life, but right in the middle here we have Judah, and it serves as a contrast between these two brothers, one who brings the word of God to them, one whom God has made a special promise to, one whom God gives a special place to, by revelation that is known that he has that special place, one whom God works in his life and carries out his sovereign will in all the events that will bring about him ultimately taking that special place that his brothers and his father and all those would bow down to him. And that's the account of Joseph. But the contrast to that is Judah, who is just suddenly pops up, and we see none of that, really. We see bad behavior, sinfulness, carelessness, his relationship with the world becoming much too close, and that's what we see in the life of Judah. Yet, if we were to examine the line of Christ, we see that it's not Joseph that is part of the line of Christ, it's Judah, and particularly this one son that's born out of this sinful act becomes part of the line of Christ. And so that allowed us then last week to ask the question, is Christ perfect because his line was perfect, because he's of good seed from the human line that he came from? And the answer is no, he's not perfect for that reason. He's not good for that reason. And the reason that he's good is why? Because he's God, because he's deity, because he's born of the Spirit. He is conceived with Mary, but of the Spirit. And he's born in perfection. He's not born like us. He's not born with Adam's inherent sin within him, or he was not born, I should say, with Adam's inherent sin in him. Instead, he is born perfect, and he lives perfect. perfect from that point forward, and he does so because he is God. Now, he's fully man, once again. He lives a human life just like us. This is why we have to ask the question, why was he perfect? Because he's a human just like us. He's touched in all parts the same way that we are, with temptations. He has the same infirmities that we have in the human flesh. He got tired sometimes. He got hungry sometimes. I wouldn't say he got frustrated sometimes, but certainly the way he expressed certain things certainly had what I would consider to be a frustration in many respects, but not out of sin, but out of his zeal for his Father's house when he cleansed the temple and things like that. So the point is that he is not perfect because he came from a perfect line, and Judas part of that line. So we considered that also, and we looked at various passages about how that he followed. He was of deity, but he also was of obedience. He lived obediently. He only said the words of the Father. He only did the works of the Father. Yet he identifies with men and set aside the glories of heaven to come and be identified with us sinful men. And we looked then at that passage in John chapter 8 where the Jews were kept saying, "We're of our father Abraham." And he said, "No, you're of your father, the devil. You do the works of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. I don't think it said both of those there, but another place it did. And you do the works of your father. I do the works of my father. And very separate in that regard. And so he makes that distinction, there in that passage. And so we looked at that also and considered the line of Christ in this. And then the last reason, do you remember what the last reason was? We finished with this last week. What was the last reason? So the first reason is that it's the records of the generations of Jacob. The second reason, it's a contrast between Judah and Joseph and how they behave. By the way, we're going to see that more clearly. I want to say one more thing about that. You know, once again, the next chapter, Chris will teach that, you know, Lord willing. The next chapter is Joseph and Potiphar, and he's faced with temptation, and he flees temptation. He flees that point. Judah, on the other hand, casually just approaches a temple prostitute. Very great contrast between the two. So I just wanted to say that. Now, what's the last reason then? What was the last reason? Yeah. Evidence, why did God move Israel to Egypt? And he did so because they're just getting way too ingrained in with the people of the land. His friend, the Adullamite, you know, he's his friend. If you thought about what he did there, even at the end, he sends his friend with the goat to get his most valued possessions. His ring, his sign, his cord, and his staff. And he says, "Listen, this is my best. This is the guy I rely on more than anybody else in the world to go get my most important things. You go get the." He's become much too entrenched into this society. He casually approaches a temple prostitute as if he does it all the time. In fact, how do we know he probably does this often? How do we know that? What is the behavior of Tamar? What does she do? She says, she's told he's going to go up here he's going to get the corn or whatever. He's going to go get the wheat. You know, he's going to go get the crop, basically. She knows he's going to get the crop. And what does she do? She says, "I'm going to dress as a harlot." Because this guy stops and sees harlots on his way to the crop. That's just the way he behaves. Everybody just basically knows that. And she knows that. So it's not a wild guess on her part that he'll do this. It's exactly what he does. And she knows that's what he does. And so he's become far too entrenched. And, you know, we're not seeing all the other brothers here at this point, but their behavior in the last chapter was abysmal. Their behavior most of the book is pretty bad. His behavior in particular is an indicator of how casually these Hebrews, the other people, the people from the other side, are no longer behaving as if they're the other people. They're just part of the team now. They're just part of the land, and they're living amongst the land as if this is who we are. This is, we're part of this land. And God does not allow them to become part of the land. And he wants them to remain a distinct or a peculiar people, as he called them, a separate people, and that's the way they're to live. By the way, what are we called? What are we known as? What is this we're in today? The church. And what's the word for church, the Greek? The called out, the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's all that means. The called out ones. Church is not a building, okay? It's actually the group of people that meet wherever they meet. They are the called out ones, called out from the world. Come ye up is what we're finally called to do in Revelation. Come ye up. Do not be part of that anymore. We're not to become part of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're the salt of the earth, but we can't lose our savor. We can't just become part of the meat, so to speak. We've got to act upon the meat, not be acted upon by it. We're to be called out. And these Hebrews were the same way. They are a peculiar people that God called, not because they were strong people or anything like that, not because they were mighty people or a great amount of, none of that. They were a little tiny group. Abraham, his wife, you know, Lot, a few people in his home, whatever. Eventually Isaac, and then he only had a, you know, couple of sons of note, and then Jacob, and he only had, listen, this is not a very big group even now. We're talking about 200 to 300 now at this point, something like that. And it's not a very large group. But they're becoming part of this. And so he takes them out from this and he separates them. And he does so when he takes them to Egypt. He doesn't just take them to Egypt and say, now just disperse amongst the Egyptians and live like the Egyptians. No, he doesn't do that. When he takes them there, there's a land specifically set aside for them, land of Goshen. And the reason, first of all, that land's available. God's been holding it available this entire time. But when they get there, he says, nope, you go off and live in this nice, beautiful area known as Goshen. And you do so because guess what? The Egyptians can't stand you because you're shepherds. And they don't want to be around you. They actually don't want to be around you. That's a safety factor. See, when the world doesn't like us, is that for our good or is that bad for us? That the world would be antagonistic towards us. It's for our good. It's for our good. It's so we don't get mixed in with them. In fact, if we start getting mixed in with them, we start having to wonder, are we really part of the called out ones? We're not living as part of the called out ones. We seem very comfortable not being part of the called out ones. We're just part of the world now. We're just living in the world and doing whatever it is the world does, and nobody can barely make a distinction between us and that person over there. And we're not supposed to be that way. Now, once again, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, the salt of the earth. We don't live in a commune. We don't separate ourselves like that. God calls us to be in the world. In fact, it's part of our, not only is it part of our commission as a church, but it's also actually part of our sanctification. It's part of our sanctification to be in the world and to be growing, separate from the world and growing in Christ. That's part of it, okay? And so we just have to understand, that's how God works in us. Okay, so those are the three reasons. Is there any questions about that? That's the review of last week. Okay, let's go on and move on to the chapter now and start considering it just somewhat verse by verse, although I want to do just a couple of things real quick before we get into that. So the first thing is I want to consider the timing of the event. We said, why is this here? But now let's just kind of consider the timing of the event, because we have this phrase in 38 verse 1. It says, it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira or Kira. Hira, actually, is the way you might say it. And so we have this timing. It came about at that time. Now, does that mean it just pretty much he had thrown, you know, Joseph into the pit, and then about that time he said, now let me go off and do this and do that? Well, kind of, but not kind of. Okay, first of all, we're talking about a period here in this chapter that's at least 20 years. At least 20 years, let's say. Because in this chapter, he goes down and visits his friend. He sees a woman who's the daughter of Shua. He gets married to her. He has a son. He has another son, and he has another son. His son grows up old enough to be married. He gets married but never has any children. He dies. He has a second son that is then given, or the wife is given to her. Tamar is given to him. And he marries, and then he also dies. And then he's told, you know, she's told, wait until Shelah, this younger brother, not ready to be married yet, wait till he grows up. And by the way, then his wife dies in this chapter as well. So we're not talking about like this account is just a day or two or at this time. When it says at about this time, these things happened. We're talking about a long period of time, 20 years or more, 25 years, something like that, let's say at least, for these sons to grow up. They weren't on the same plan that a lot of people are today, where they're getting married much later. They're getting married at a young age, in their teens, let's say, late teens. But it's at least 20 years if you think of three sons kind of going through this process and a wife dying and meeting and all this kind of stuff that happens. We're talking about 20-some-odd years here is what's happening in this chapter. In fact, you might even – some commentaries will say things like – Well, let me say one other thing, too. The phrase, there's a couple of phrases. In the Bible, we should always be careful about the phrases. In verse 1, it says, and it came about at that time, but it doesn't require it to be directly connected to the events of selling Joseph in chapter 37, not directly connected. The phrase that Moses uses in Genesis for an event connected to the prior is actually, now it came about after these things. That's what he says back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 20. So it's a different phrase. Remember, when you're studying the scriptures, the context is the most important piece, right? It's kind of like buying a house. What's the most important piece about buying a house? Yeah, location. And the second reason, the second is location. The third is location. But listen, when you're studying the Bible, the first thing to consider is the context. The second thing to consider is the context. And the third thing to consider is the context, all right? Always consider the context. And one of the contextual items we look at is how does an author use a word in other places in his own writing, whether it be in this book, or it being another book. If you were looking at Paul and you looked at a certain word that he uses, like atonement, let's say, you might say, well, how does he use this word in this book in other places? And how does he use it in other letters that he writes? And for Moses, he uses a different phrase when we see a more direct connection. It says, now it came about after these things. So it just came about at that time, around this time of life, this phase of the entire story and the account, these things happen. And a lot of commentaries will place the start of these events before chapter 37. In other words, Judah had already gone down, met this woman, got married, started having a family. Then the situation comes along with Joseph, throws him in a pit. Then the sons keep growing up. Then that's possible. That's actually possible that would have happened. The whole timeline, once again, is probably 20 years or more. But so all I would say is just that, you know, it's a fairly long time period. Probably some of it started before Joseph was thrown in the pit, and certainly some of it happens afterwards while Joseph's down in Egypt throughout this time. So that's the timing of the events. I just want to kind of get that straight for a moment. Now, the next thing I want to do is just kind of walk through this chapter here and consider the actions that Judah takes that are contrary to godliness. Because there's various things, and I want us to see this up front so that when we study the chapter, we have a good context once again. We're not just reading verse 1 without the context of verse 24, let's say. So the first thing, what does he do in verse 1 that we say is contrary to godliness? Yeah. Yep, separates from his brothers, the land. He goes down and visits this other gentleman, a Adullamite, not one of his brothers, and he's his good friend. You know, it's a friend. And spends a lot of time with this friend, apparently. And once again, trusts him so much and things like that. So the first thing he does is he leaves. And we're going to look at these, by the way, in detail. But the first thing it says, he leaves his brethren and he goes out into the world. That's contrary to godliness. That's contrary to what God's called them to do. In verse 2, what does he do? Yeah, married a Canaanite woman. Now, that's also a problem. He knows how Isaac, his grandfather, was married. He knows that account. And he knows that the carefulness, the care that Abraham used in saying, listen, there won't be somebody from this land that my son will marry. Remember that whole thing between him and his servant? And he said, listen, now you promised me. You put your hand under my thigh, in a very intimate contact, because people don't tend to lie at that point. And you put your hand under my thigh and you promised me that you will go and you will find a woman from my land, from back over here, from Haran, from that other area, and you will bring back a wife then for my son Isaac. But you will not have him. In fact, he said three times, I think, in that chapter, I think it was 24 or so, he says, you will not have him marry anybody from this land. And even at the end, he said, well, what if I can't find him? He said, well, you're released from that, but my son cannot marry a woman from this land. That was a very clear thing that he said there. And we talked about that when we studied it. And one of the aspects of that is this. If you go into a foreign land and you marry a woman of that land, you're marrying into her customs because she's still right there. And everything she's been, there's nothing to tear her away from it. And everything that she's surrounded by that she's learned and trusted her entire life, you're getting with her. Now, if you marry a woman from another land and uproot her and bring her to this land, she's separated from all that nonsense. Okay? She's separated from all that. And so you've removed her from those things at that point. But he marries a woman of the land. And, you know, listen, he probably sees her. It's just like all these other men that we've seen so far. He sees her. He finds her pleasing. And he says, I want to marry her. To the chagrin of his father and others, you know, his mother and others that would be around at that point. It would be a, you know, remember how Rebecca, you know, was about Esau's. You know, it's terrible for me that this woman married these sons, you know, or these daughters of, was it Heth, or I don't know who it was, but these daughters of, I think it was Heth, and, you know, just drove her nuts. So the second thing we see that he does then that's contrary to godliness, he marries a woman of the land and does not take a wife as he should and does not take care about taking his wife. In verse 7, what does he do? What do we see the offshoot of him is in verse 7 and 8? Yeah, his sons were wicked. They behaved wickedly. They grew up in the house with dear old dad, and, you know, they're just chips off the old block in many respects. They behave wickedly. They behave as the men of the world. They don't behave as children of the covenant. They don't behave as those who have received the word of God, have heard the word of God, have seen it lived out in their father, not perfectly certainly, but have seen it lived out in their father, have seen the sacrifices, have done all these things, and then they live wickedly. Because that's the example, really, largely, that he's given to them. That's what he's instilled within them and told them that's okay, that they go ahead and just live wickedly. So he doesn't raise his sons to be godly. They're part of the worldly culture. He hasn't taught them in word or deed to follow the Lord God of Israel. Verse 11, what does he do? I'm sorry, my bad. That's the wrong verse. Actually it is. I'm going to have to, go ahead and say what you're going to say. That is the right verse. Yes. Right. But he also does something else there too. What is he thinks there? What's in his mind? He didn't want to honor it, but only know that later. But what about in verse 11? What's his thought process? He fears the judgment of God, but because of who? Well, his son, but actually it's more than that. Yeah, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. Because why? Because he's with Tamar. This whole thing of Tamar. See, he says, don't stay in my house. Now, once again, understand this, what's happened here at this point. We're going to have to dig in a little bit on the marital customs of this time. Know what happens here. Tamar is married to a son. The son dies. Now, in our culture, if you have multiple sons, and let's say only one of them is married, the oldest one is married, and he dies, do you immediately think to yourself, now that woman needs to marry my next son? No, we don't think that in our culture. Why did they do this and that in this culture? Go ahead. The land and the property, the inheritance, that basically she is now part of this family. She's actually a part of this. By marital covenant, she's no longer part of that family. She's left that family, just like Rebecca did when she got on the camel and rode back, you know, didn't wait, didn't hesitate. She's now part of this family at this point. And yet, while she's part of this family and he holds that contractual relationship over her, that she's supposed to do so, where does he put her? Well, he puts her at the end of the line, but he also doesn't put her in his own house. He puts her over in her father's house, right back in her father's house at this point. And he has this concern, and he holds off. We know later on that he holds off. That's what we do know later on, that he doesn't. He even says, listen, she's more righteous than I because I didn't give my son to her. There's a concern here, I think, where he's doing this. I think Tamar's the problem here. Er died. Onan dies. What's going to happen to my next son if I keep this woman around? What's going to happen at this point? Where is he assigning sin? Tamar. He's not assigning sin to his wicked son, Er. By the way, we're going to look at the text here. It's pretty clear that kind of everybody knows Er is a sinful man. There's no surprise here about this, all right? Everybody knows he was taken by God, all right? And so he's got a wicked son. He's got another son that acts wickedly. And at the end, where does he assign the sin to? not to the sons. Now, what does a righteous man do that lives godly? Can he assign sin? Now, let me be clear. We're not omniscient. I don't know your thoughts and you don't know mine. We don't know exactly why things happen. We don't know why God judges one and not another or anything like that. But can we rightfully identify sin? Yeah, generally speaking. You know why? Because we have the Word of God in a tablet that doesn't work sometimes. We have the Word of God, okay? And it's perfect. And it's the mirror that we hold up. First of all, most of the time we think about a mirror, what are we doing? We hold it up to ourselves. And we memorize verses. You know, we say, Lord, search me and see if there be any sin in me, any wicked way. Any wicked way. Search me. Well, how do we search? How do we get that search going? We get that search going by reading the scriptures. All right, that's how we do it. We just read the scriptures and we let them say what they say. We don't make it to be something else. But Judah at this point is actually assigning the sin over here with Tamar and making it be like it's her fault, when in fact it's his sons that have been acting wickedly to this point. So how does he act ungodly in this verse? He misassigns or wrongly assigns sin in the wrong place. The other thing, by the way, he does here is if he had a concern about Tamar, or if he had a concern here, what should he do with that concern? Go to the Lord. He should pray, but he never prays in this chapter. There's no prayer. In fact, he doesn't even mention God anywhere, other than she's more righteous than I, you know, which is a pretty obvious thing at that point for anybody watching. He never talks about God. He never consults God. He's consulting with his friend. He's going up to see the temple prostitutes. He's doing this. He's doing that. But he never, ever, ever prays to the Lord. And if he had a concern at any point in this entire chapter, you'd think it would be right here when he's lost two sons and he's concerned about the third one. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't behave in a way that's godliness. He doesn't call out upon the Lord at this point. In verse 14, what does he do that's not godly? It's kind of just in the narrative there. What does he do? What did he promise to do? What does he not do? Yeah, does not. He said, listen, you stay in your father's house. You go wait, stay under contract, you know, stay under the, you know, he kind of wants it on both sides here. We're going to look at this more, but he kind of wants to be able to have this uprightness that says, oh yeah, we're going to take care of her. It's part of the marital contract and all that, but he doesn't at the same time also. And so what she sees is that he grew up and she's still sitting there in her father's house waiting, and he has not carried through on his word. In other words, he just didn't keep his word. He didn't stay honest. He didn't follow through on what he said he was going to do. And that's also not a work of godliness. That's just the opposite of godliness. God always keeps his word, and Judah does not. In verses 15 through 17, what does he do that's not godly in that little passage? Goes into what? Goes into the harlot, all right? Not only just any old harlot, but what he thinks is a temple prostitute. And once again, he just does it so casually and binds himself to her by giving her these things that are so important and so personal and all that. And, you know, just that's not godly. Nothing godly about that for sure. And then in verse 23, what's his concern in verse 23? By the way, he follows after his dear old dad on this one. What does he do in verse 23? What's his concern? Yeah, he'll be the laughing stock. He's concerned about what the world thinks about him. So he doesn't get his stuff back that's so important to him. His sign, you know, his mark. He doesn't get his cord back. He doesn't get his staff back. These very personal items that he left as a pledge. And he says, well, let's just drop it. Let's just keep this quiet. Otherwise, I'll be like a laughing stock in front of the world. And so he does that there. That's he's concerned about what the world thinks about him. And by the way, once again, this is the way Jacob was too. Remember how Jacob was after Shechem? Oh, I'll be odious to the people. People won't like me now. By the way, that's good that they won't like you. There's nothing wrong with that. You should not be antagonistic towards them. That what they did was sinful, those sons that they did to the men of Shechem. But the fact of the matter is for you to be odious to the people isn't such a bad thing. As we've already talked about. It was the safety of the Israelites when they went down to Egypt and lived in Goshen. And then finally in verse 24, he does one more things here. He says, well, what does he do there in that verse? Yes. Yeah, she should be killed for her sin. Now, here's he's been acting sinfully throughout the entire chapter. He's the one that went into the temple prostitute in all of this. And yet he acts like some sort of a pristine judge and has the right to judge at this point for the shame that his daughter-in-law brought on his house while she's under contract, even though she's living over at her father's house and all that. You know, that's what he does. So he doesn't practice justice. He ignores his own sin. He ignores his visit to a harlot, and he calls for Tamar's death for playing a harlot in this chapter. And so those are the things that we see. Once again, I just kind of wanted to run through the chapter and consider all the things that happen. And I think there's one more we're going to see, by the way, but I haven't fully developed it. But we'll get to that when we get to the second half of the chapter. So those are the actions we take, and I just want to give you that overview so when we study it now, we get a better sense. Now, let's jump back into verse 1 and start considering this chapter in detail. And it says there in verse 1, it came about that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so it begins with this woeful statement. And sin always has two aspects to it. It always has two aspects to it. And the two aspects are seen in this verse. What are the two aspects of sin? What happens? Verse 1. Yeah, verse 1. Came about that time that Judah departed from his brothers, visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There's two aspects in this verse that always accompany sin. What are they? You're not without what? Connected to the word or the people who love the word of God. All the culture that God has created, the church for us today, the law that he gives that we are to know how we must behave in the house of God, as Paul writes to Timothy. And everywhere, really, how we are to behave if we're part of that. Once again, we're not talking about the building of God. We're talking about being part of the church. If you're part of the called out ones, the ecclesia, when Paul wrote that to him, what he means is this is the way you behave all the time. Now, a lot of that things in there was for the church and their practices and things like that. But just understand that. And so what the first thing he does is he departs from that. He leaves the safety of the culture that was supposed to be the Israelites, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, separate from the land, but in the land. And instead, he leaves that. He leaves the safety of that, okay, in this. So that's the first thing he does. And what's the second thing he does that all sin has part of it? The problem is when we leave, we never just leave. He goes to a foreigner. He goes and connects himself to the world. This is the aspect of all sin. It's always leaving, and it's always cleaving to something else, all right? It's always. So we're never out there just in some kind of a zone all by ourselves. You're either under the provision, the safety of the care of God through the instruments that he's given to us, primarily his word, first and foremost, but secondly, the church, the family, all those things, you know, just all those things that he gives us as protections upon this earth. And we know what those are, primarily those things I just said. And then you leave that and you go off to this. Now, sometimes you just start leaving off from this. Okay. And then that always starts looking just more appealing. It always does. It just looks better because you no longer can identify. Just like at the end of the chapter, we see he can't identify sin and where it's at. Is it in Tamar? Is it in my sons? What about if I'm going to judge sin? Is it in Tamar or is it in me? He can't do that because he's left off from the word of God. He's left it. He doesn't know it. He can't identify. He can't use it as a tool in his life at this point. Remember, how did he respond to the word of God when he heard it from Joseph? He rejected it. Didn't want to hear it. But that was for his good. In fact, ultimately, at the end of the day, is it good that he submits to Joseph? For his good. That's how he lives. That's how his whole family lives. It's how the whole nation is preserved. It's how the whole world is preserved. Because of that simple word of God that he rejected at first sight. Later on, I'm sure he understands the value of it. But now he doesn't. So he's left it. He's left the word of God, and now he goes off. Now, sometimes the world out there just looks appealing to us, and so we start wandering away from the word of God because it just looks so appealing. But I would say far too often it's that we leave the word of God first. We leave the provision of God first because he's put us in it. Understand that. When he saves us, if we're saved, if we've come under the conviction of sin through nothing but the word of God, as we've been hearing from Psalm 19, through, you know, it doesn't matter what else happens, the events of life. It's always the Word of God that convinces us of sin through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Every single time. It doesn't matter what your story is. That's always an element of it somewhere in there, however that's manifested. Okay? We leave that, and we always eventually wander off out into the world. How do I know that? Because David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that what? I might not sin against you. So you have to have that. You have to have that kind of be part of you all the time, the word of God. And as soon as you stop heeding the word of God and listening to the word of God and reading the word of God and studying the word of God, you will always end up over there. And that's what happens with Judah. He leaves his brethren, the safety of the home and the provision that God gave in that home, and being separate from the people, and he goes and attaches himself to the people, and he becomes best friends with this gentleman here that he meets up with. This is his best friend at this point, not his brothers. Which, by the way, why would you trust your brothers? How did they behave in the last chapter? How would you trust them? You can't. If they did it to Joseph, they could do it to you tomorrow for something they don't like about you. You can't trust them anymore. This is what sin does. It never stops at just one. You know, it's like a chip or something. It doesn't stop at just one. So that's what he does here in this particular verse. He leaves and he leaves from the holy, and this, we have the same thing happen. We leave from the holy and we instead pursue the world and the profane and all of that. We become attached to this world, its standards, its custom, its things, its way of judging. We're going to see that in a moment too. And by the way, the beginning of chapter 38, I think we mentioned this last week, is very similar to the beginning of chapter 34 with the account of Jacob's daughter Dinah, who went out into the world to see and to be seen and all of that, and eventually ended up, unfortunately, you know, being raped, and then all the situations that happened. And so we saw that really, and when we studied that chapter, we saw that really nobody was where they were supposed to be. Jacob was not supposed to be at Shechem. He was supposed to be at Bethel. He hadn't gone where God told him to go. He hadn't gone where he committed to going to. Instead, he stopped at Shechem and stayed there for a while. And so he's not where he's supposed to be. Dinah's not where she should be. The sons aren't where they should be. Nobody's where they should be. And once again, the elements of leaving holiness and attaching to worldliness cause us sin. So he leaves his brothers and he goes and he visits this gentleman, this man of the land, Hira, the Adullamite. Now, this is kind of up for grabs in terms of if I can trust it or not. But I do want to say this, that the word Adullamite is by some Hebrew scholars thought to mean a justice of the people. It's definitely a place also. It's a cave. In fact, the cave of Adullam we'll see later on. Well, I don't know if we'll see it, but if you kept reading through the Old Testament, you see where David goes there. But the point is some people say, well, this man was a justice of the people. In other words, he was one who would judge the people of the land. This man, Hiram here, was one who would, or here I should say, was one who would judge the land. And if that's the case, it meant that Judah had aligned himself with a man who in the world practices justice, but not according to godliness. He practices justice according to his own idea of what justice is, and that's somewhat indicated the way Judah deals with the things in the later part of the chapter, that he deals with it wrongly. He doesn't deal with it in a godly fashion or certainly a biblical fashion. According to the word of God, he doesn't consult the word of God. Instead, he just follows the normal pattern of things, and so that's possible. So what we see in verse 1 basically is just that he leaves his brothers. So we see this pattern of sin. He leaves his brothers. He leaves the safety and the provision of God, and he goes off and he connects himself up to the world. Then in verse 2, we see where that he intermarries with the people. So he sees a woman of the people, the land, he finds pleasing. He behaves much like Esau, his uncle, bringing grief upon his family. This is going to cause problems, no doubt. In fact, it causes problems right within the family. And we're not told in this particular chapter what her name is, but she is the daughter of Shua, all right? Daughter of Shua. Now, does somebody have, I don't know if I put this on my paper, does somebody have 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 3? Yeah, I did. Who's got that? Does somebody have that? Highlighted? Okay. Let me go ahead and find that and read that for you. I wasn't sure if I highlighted it. So 1 Chronicles 2, chapter 2, and verse 3. And this is, by the way, giving the account of the sons of Israel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, and Shelah. These were born to him by Bathshua the Canaanitess. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. So he put him to death. Let me just keep reading. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. Now, there it refers to her as Bathshua. Why the name Bathshua? Yeah, Bath means daughter. That's all it is. So she is the daughter of Shua. If he had a son, he would be called Bar-Shua. All right, the son of Shua. That's why you see the name Bar so often in scriptures. It just means the son of the other one. Okay, the son of this man is what I should say at that point. By the way, one of the most interesting things in scriptures is who Christ was replaced by in judgment. Well, who was he replaced by? When the people said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, well, it's a custom that I bring out somebody and give him to you and give forgiveness. And would you like me to give this man? And who did they choose? Barabbas, which means what? Son of Abba. Yeah. Son of God is what it means. All right. Abbas. All right. And so the fact of the matter is that you see that kind of twist there that happens there. Is he the son of God? No, this one over here is. He's the fake one. He's not the real one, but that's what people choose, okay? That's just a side note. Okay, so Bathshua here is the daughter of Shua, and this is the one that he raises. By the way, when you see today a bar mitzvah, it's just the son is becoming of age. And what is it called if a girl becomes of age? They do this now. It's bath or bat. You'll hear bat mitzvah. And so that's just the same thing. My daughter is now coming of age, and we're going to have a party. By the way, you'd be shocked at how much money gets spent on those parties. The biggest, you know, I'm part of that. Well, I'm not really part of it now. I kind of pulled out. But that track over in Medina, the biggest event ever for a private event was a bar mitzvah. It was like $35,000 for the day that they charged just for the kids to come in and, you know, race carts and do bar mitzvah stuff. And that's not a judgment. It's just interesting to me. I didn't realize they spent that much money on that sort of a thing. But that's a very, very big event. But it just indicates son or daughter. In this case, it's Bathshua. That's the point here, Bathshua. Okay, so he has this, and he has this wife now. Now, in having a wife, he now has three sons that are born in verses 3 and 4. And let me get back there. So she conceived and bore a son, named him Er, and she conceived again and bore a son named Onan, and she still bore another son, named him Shelah. And so she has three different sons at this point. Now, it's probable that Shelah is born quite a bit later because Tamar had to wait for him to grow up, and it even makes a point that he's born at almost like another place, all right? As if they had been in a place for a while, had two sons, moved to another place, had a third son, Shelah, and then that is the family now as it exists at this point, that he has three sons. Eventually, he'll have five, as we read in Chronicles a few moments ago. So he has these three sons, and Er and Onan, by the way, I guess I want to make this point too. Let's flip with me over to Genesis 46. And verse 12, and I'm going to look at two passages real quick. I don't think I put the other one. I'm just going to give you two passages real quick. So Genesis chapter 46, I just want to see how these gentlemen, I call them gentlemen, how these sons were described. And it says of them in Genesis chapter 46, verse 12, the sons of Judah, Er and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah, but notice what it says, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Okay, it makes that point. In other words, part of the record of, and let me look at one more too, actually, just because they're both basically saying the same thing, but I think it's good to see how it even is still happening later on. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26 and verse 19. Once again, recapping the sons of Israel, and it says, the sons of Judah, Numbers 26, verse 19, the sons of Judah were Er and Onan, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Now, why does it keep saying that? Yeah, that they had drifted, that this was an event. This was something to be remembered and recalled. Just like we look at the sons of Aaron and their sin in offering the strange fire that they did, you know, almost immediately after the temple or the tabernacle had been established, laws had been established, these men had been cleansed for the purpose of the worship and the service of God, and then they eventually, you know, almost immediately they're in there offering strange fire. And was that an event that was just like listed kind of once and then never mentioned again? No, it's listed again because it's an important event for us to remember. This is an important event for the children of Israel to remember, that Aaron and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. And they know the reason for their death is their wickedness. In other words, these men are examples of wickedness. And what it is when you become part of the land and you live wickedly and you do not follow the judgments of God, you die under God's rule and God's judgment as a result of that. So they have these three sons. And we see the danger of sin and of intermarriage then as a result of all this outside of the covenant people of God. Well, let's move on. We've got just a few minutes left. Let's get to verses 5-7 and consider Er at least this week and what he does. So Judah finds a wife, Tamar, for his oldest son, Er, in verses 5-7. Let me get back there. Now it says... verse 6, I'm sorry. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So we have here where that Er has a wife, and it's Tamar, and Judah went and found the wife for him at this point, and she's not a woman. Remember, he doesn't take the same care that Abraham or Isaac did, and Rebekah did in taking finding wives for their sons. Instead, he's just like, well, there's this woman of the land, Tamar, and, you know, I married a woman of the land, and it's working out okay for me so far. So we'll go ahead and have you marry this woman here, Tamar. And so they go through the normal marriage contracts and things like that, and the dowry and all of that. And then, you know, she becomes the wife of his son, Er. But then it states that Er was evil, just evil, period. In the sight of the Lord. Now, where does evil happen? In your hearts, yep, hidden away. Could be right out there too, by the way. It's always going to come out. Unjudged and unchecked, it's always going to come out. But it's always also where? Always in the sight of the Lord. It's always in the sight of the Lord. How did David confess his sin with Bathsheba? Yeah, against you and you only have I sinned. Against the Lord. Was his sin against Bathsheba? Yes, it was. Was sin against his husband, Uriah, murdered? Put him in a place where he murdered him? Yep, that's sin also against Uriah. Was it sin against Israel? Because he led them into this foolishness and sinfulness, and as their leader should have been watching out for him, instead was watching out for himself? Yeah, that's all sin against people, but at the end of the day, all sin's against the Lord. And this verse here states, Er's wickedness was in the sight of the Lord. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord always sees sin. He always sees it, and he's measuring it all the time. We've already seen this. It's an interesting concept to me in Scripture, this idea that God gives men a measure of sin. You know what a measure is, right? You have something, and you're going to fill it up. You fill it up, and when it's filled up, it's filled up. And then you take whatever action you do with the thing that's filled up. For a man whose sins are filled up, what happens? That's it. You got 100 in your life and you hit the number. Or 1,000 or 1,000,000 or whatever it is. You hit the number and that's it. You're done. You filled it up. You filled up the measure of your sin at that point. Which is what makes the forgiveness of God all the more shocking. Because what does he do with our sin? He doesn't hold it against our account. When it's not accounted to us. You know, blessed is the man whose sin is not accounted to him. He's counting every sinful man's sin all the time. That man's never going to find forgiveness. He's not been chosen by God to do so. By the way, he doesn't want to be chosen by God. He's happy filling up the measure. In fact, the faster he can fill it up, the happier he'll be, or he thinks he'll be, at least. You know, in all of this, he's not interested in anything about God. But here over here for the Christian, it's not accounted to him. That's a blessing. That's an amazing blessing. That God counts every single little sin over here and over here. He says, I don't see any sin. That doesn't mean we haven't sinned, of course. But we're not even close to being perfect. I love when people say something like, well, I'm not a perfect man. Well, of course you're not a perfect man. Nobody's a perfect man. Let's start with your sins. Let's not start with perfection and how far off just a little bit you might be about that. You're not even close. That's not the context for our discussion. The context for our discussion is we're sinful men. We're the publican in the tabernacle. We're smiting our breast and saying, Lord, Lord, I've sinned. You know, I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy. My head is down, bowed. That's the context for us to consider. But this man right here, his sin is before the Lord, as all sin is before the Lord. And this concept of God measuring sin, we've already seen it a couple of times. Genesis 15 and verse 16 is the first one. And I think somebody has, did I put it on here? I cannot believe I skipped this. Genesis 15 and verse 16 is the first one. And it's when God's not talking about, you know, it's interesting, just this comment that God makes here. He says, he's talking about, this is when he's giving the prophecy to Abraham about his offspring, how they'll go down to Egypt and all of this. And then he says in the middle of that, he says in verse 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, when you say something's not yet complete, that means you know what complete is, right? You know what it's supposed to look like. If you told your kid to go out and fill up the buckets with water, and then you said to them, is it done yet? Listen, it's real simple to know if it's done or not. It's either filled with water or it's not. That's all there is to it. He knows exactly how much sin the Amorite is supposed to have. By the way, the Amorite at this point wasn't such a bad guy. You know, the Oaks of Moreh, that's basically the Amorite there, all right? But it's sinful, still sinful. And still filling up the measure of their sin. And for 400 years, God says, you're going to fill up the measure of sin. And at that point, it's going to be done. And then I'm going to bring back my children here at this point and deal with you at that point. That's how much God measures sins over generations. Then Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23. Or maybe I do have that on here. Yeah. Does somebody have Daniel 8, 23? No? Okay. Let me go ahead and read that also. I guess I'm not doing a good job highlighting or something. Daniel 8 and verse, or we're just not getting them handed out, something or other. Daniel 8 and verse 23, and this is Daniel writing. He says, in the latter period of their rule, and what he says here is this, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will rise insolent and skilled in intrigue. When the transgressors have run their course. Now, the same thing is true about a race, right? Just like we say a bucket is filled up when it's filled up and that a race is completed when the race is completed. Now, how do we know a race is completed? Because they cross the finish line. Right? That's all there is to it. They cross the having done enough laps or gone through the correct route, they cross the finish line. And God basically has put men on a course. He knows what their course is, and when the course is up, the course is up at that point. And so we have here then the wickedness of Er, and that all evil is seen in the sight of the Lord, and that this man's wickedness was filled up early. Er's wickedness was filled up early as a young man, so that the Lord took him. It's likely that they all knew about his wickedness, and they saw the judgment of the Lord as a warning. Once again, they're held out even generations later in this way. It was kind of always that way. Yet they did not apparently change. Even his next brother doesn't take heed to what happened to his previous brother. He says, my brother acted wickedly. What should I do? I'm going to act wickedly too. I'm also going to disregard the commands of the Lord. What my father tells me to do. I'm going to disregard that. This is the work of the Lord to remove the vessels of dishonor. Now, by the way, we have to be careful. We cannot look out at people and say, well, the Lord removed them because of their sin. We don't know that, okay? That's not for us to judge, particularly in the area of a person's death. That's not for us to judge. Now, we can say something like, listen, they outright rejected the call of the gospel verbally when given to them. That could be a true statement. And so we may not have much hope for them in their eternal state as a result. But by the same token, somebody could verbally say something and it didn't mean anything inside. But the main point is this, it's not for us to judge a person's life and say God took them because of sin. We have to be very careful about that. Yet at the same time, we'd be remiss about this if we didn't say God does take people because of their sin as a general statement. Do you follow what I'm saying? We have to understand that concept, and we have to teach that to our children, and we have to remind ourselves of that God takes men from this world when the measure of their sins have been filled up, and that's it, or they run their course, whatever that is, and we have to understand that. Okay, I'm going to close there. Next week, we're going to pick up with Onan, the second son, and we'll just keep working through this text here as we continue through the chapters. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we come before you. We thank you for this time. We pray, Father, that we would take heed to what we have seen here and the origins of sin, of leaving from the Word of God and our love for it, and instead going out into the world and it propagating into the next generations and us running our course of sin, Father. Let that not be the case for us. Might you save us from our sins. Might you sanctify us. Might you convict us of it, Father. Protect us from the evil one and protect us from our own self, our own self-interest and our own our own folly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.